Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John again, this time in chapter 6. We finished chapter 5 a couple weeks ago, and now we are beginning at chapter 6. John chapter 6, the story known as the feeding of the 5,000. We'll begin at verse 1 and we will read down to verse 15. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we're commanded to pray that, because we do, in fact, need our bread daily. You can go a little ways without eating. Some people can go longer than others. You find out how healthy you are when you try to fast. But without a continual supply of food, you will shrivel up and die. We need to eat food every day. If you have any children, you parents know that they will remind you of that fact regularly, throughout the day, all day long. What can we eat? Especially if you homeschool. They're just always hungry. There's nothing else to do. Let's find out what's in the cupboard. But whether we recognize it or not, whether we are willing to acknowledge it or not, our food comes every day, not from the grocery store, not from the restaurant that we may frequent on occasion, and not from the garden in our backyard. Our food comes from God. All of it. And it's hard to remember that, isn't it? In our day of our fast food American culture. But indeed, every bite of food is a gift from God's hand. Psalm 104, 27 and 28 states this: "These," that is all of creation, "these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." All of creation. Okay? even when you're in McDonald's at the checkout line, this is what God is doing, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. And that's really what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. It's really simple. You know, some may make some grandiose interpretations of this miracle, but at the end of the day, that's what it's about. The reality that God Himself provides us with food and that we need Him to do so. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. God's provision. It's about Christ the King caring and providing for the needs of His creatures, but especially for the needs of His people. The feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth sign. Do you children remember the other three? Try to think about it. The fourth great sign that the Apostle John wants to give us in his narrative. Do you remember how many there are in total? Seven. The first sign, you remember, was the changing of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. The second was the healing of the royal official's son, or the nobleman's son, depending on what translation you have, in Capernaum. Remember, from a far distance, Christ healed him. The third sign was the healing of the lame man, the invalid, at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And the fourth is known as the feeding of the 5,000. And John always picks the most amazing, the most astounding, the most grandiose signs and miracles to prove his point. Remember, John's very selective. Okay? Seven signs. This is the fourth. And though this miracle, which we are going to look at today, may seem commonplace to us, and of course we read it, we know about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We've heard the story or read it numerous times. This incident is extremely significant. Unlike the other signs we have looked at so far, this is the only one mentioned by the other gospel writers. In fact, this miracle alone, this is the only one, this alone miracle is mentioned by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No other miracle is. None. Only this one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention it. God is teaching us. I want you to pay attention to this one. And what's striking about that is that the Apostle John, who wrote his gospel last of all, knowing that the story had already been given and recorded and written down for future generations, still had something more to say about it. And as we will see, and that largely has to do with Jesus' discourse, which will follow this miracle towards the latter part of John chapter 6, which the other writers fail to pick up on or even mention. And so this miracle will be with us for some time as we work our way through John chapter 6. So although this story is familiar to us, let us give careful consideration to this very important and significant miracle in the life of our Lord. I guarantee you, I won't guarantee you, but I bet most of you will learn something that you hadn't learned about this before. Now, let's begin by providing the context of this miracle, which is very significant and very important. We know that Jesus often had big crowds of people around him. But this crowd was more than likely a lot bigger than average. Okay? There is a reason that the gospel writers give us the number. It's a massive crowd. 5,000 was the number of the men alone, and therefore guesses as to the actual amount of people, including women and children, vary from between 15 to 20,000 and some even beyond that. Okay? And I tried to think or look up of something that would be somewhat comparable to this. 20,000 people That's quite a few. A few months ago, after COVID kind of loosened up and the NASCAR races were starting again, one of the drivers were saying, "I actually feel like it's normal again. The crowd is filling the seats." And at the NASCAR race, you can see pictures of all these people filling the seats. Not every seat was filled, but a lot of people. And they said it was about 20,000 people at that NASCAR race. But the fact that this is in the land of Palestine, in a desolate place, with a lot of little towns, some of them they don't even have 1,000 people, that is very considerable indeed. Now, why were so many people here at this time? What brought about this situation where there were so many people that needed to eat food? Jesus did not regularly feed people on a regular basis. He didn't go around and start, you know, just hand out food and snacks all of the time. So what occasioned this massive crowd of people needing to be fed? Well, there are several factors to bear in mind. Each one of these are important to help us understand the context and setting of this event. And this is where having all four Gospels and comparing them not only can be difficult at times, but also very helpful. One obvious reason for the largeness of the crowd is that this was the time of Passover, and just before the time of Passover. And as such, there were more Jews in the area in general already. We know that there were many Jews who did not live in the land of Palestine, came from all parts of the world at those times of those feasts, and so there were already more people in and around this area and more people wanting to see Jesus perform miracles. So that's one reason. It's at the time of Passover. And just a little helpful note, we have three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. The assumption is that through Jesus' public ministry, he was at four of them, and his ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years. Okay? Passover at the very beginning. Second Passover ends the first year. Another Passover ends the second year. And another Passover ends the third year. Four Passovers. This is most likely the second Passover. So we're at the end of Jesus' first full year, closer to 1.5 years of public ministry, because he had a few months of ministry before the first Passover. So, Passover is one reason. Another significant factor contributing to the size of the crowd, which is related by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John the Baptist had recently been beheaded by Herod while in prison. John the Baptist had many followers, many disciples, and they were probably wondering what was going to happen to John. Was John ever going to get out of prison? Was Jesus ever going to do anything about it? Well, now, John the Baptist is dead. He's been beheaded by Herod. And many who were holding on to John and his ministry, probably too tightly to him, would now turn to Christ for the answers. We are told that John's disciples, after he was beheaded, took John's body and buried it and then went to Christ. So this massive event that's taken place, people have heard, John the Baptist has been beheaded. Let's go see what Jesus has to say about this. Another factor that coincided with this was that Jesus had just recently, for the first time, commissioned his 12 disciples to go out and start spreading the good news of the gospel. So at the end of the first full year of Jesus' ministry, we have the disciples going out for the first time, commissioned by Christ, given power to cast out demons and heal the sick. And they're preaching and they're going into the various towns and cities throughout the land of Palestine. And word about Jesus and his disciples is getting around. And this undoubtedly spread Jesus' popularity far and wide. Now all of this is coinciding together. Are you following? Are you tracking with me? And we're told in Mark 6:14, King Herod heard of him, that is Jesus. for his name had become well known. It's because of the disciples going out. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. That's something. He's got a guilty conscience, doesn't he? He just had John the Baptist beheaded. And he hears about these powers and miracles, and he thinks to himself, it must be John the Baptist. Oh, how our consciences, children, your consciences can plague you when you commit especially heinous sins. May God preserve you and protect you from them. There is a difference. There is such a thing as smaller sins and greater sins. Not that they don't all deserve hell, but there is a difference. That's why a person who murders another person is to be given the death penalty. That doesn't happen if you hate them in your heart. Herod has a guilty conscience. But we're told in Luke 9:9, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see what's going on. And with this in mind, Jesus would intentionally remove himself from the situation and the potential conflict with Herod. Not that our Lord gave into sinful fear, obviously, but he deemed it wise and prudent to distance himself from Herod at this time. And therefore, Jesus himself did flee persecution. And do we not learn from this that it can be good and wise and proper for Christians, and especially for ministers of the gospel who are often the biggest target, to flee persecution when such opportunities present themselves? I remember being a younger Christian and thinking, you know, reading about, you know, the New Testament apostles and dying for their faith, and the early church and Christians even like wanting to be martyred. And I used to think, is it okay to flee persecution? I mean, is it okay to run away? Or should we just make our stand? You know, there are Christians out there who will say, no, you shouldn't flee. You should make your stand. Christ didn't do that. He ran. He did flee. George Hutchison wrote this: it is lawful for ministers to withdraw themselves from the dangers wherewith they are threatened, providing they do it without wrongdoing their cause and calling. For so has Christ taught us, who himself went over the Sea of Galilee, to shun the rage of Herod. In Matthew 14:12, we are told that John the Baptist's disciples, after they buried John's body, went and told Jesus. And that immediately after that, Jesus got into a boat in order to get away from the area and to go by himself to a desolate place. In Luke 9:10, it says that Jesus took his 12 disciples privately with him to a deserted place close to the city called Bethsaida, which was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is the situation. Jesus hears about John the Baptist's death and King Herod's desire to see him, and therefore gets into a boat with the 12, and they all head eastward from the city of Capernaum. They were at Capernaum. They head eastward along the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I know I'm facing you, so this is going to be backwards, but the Sea of Galilee, which in the Old Testament time was known as the Sea Kinnereth, because that's the word for liar, and L-Y-R-E, and that's the shape that the Sea of Galilee is in. But at the north of the Sea of Galilee, we have Capernaum on the west side, and we have Bethsaida on the east side, at the very northern top part. Okay? And so Jesus is going to be going into a boat with his disciples, leaving Capernaum, and sailing across over to Bethsaida. And both of these towns, like I said, are at the farther northern region of the sea. But the reason he goes to Bethsaida is that Bethsaida was just beyond the district of King Herod. His district was Galilee, and Bethsaida was just on the other side of Galilee, outside of Herod's jurisdiction. But as we know from the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he would not be able to remain there alone for long with his disciples, because given all that was going on at this time, a great crowd of people had seen Jesus and the disciples sailing away. Hey, look, isn't that Jesus in the boat over there with his disciples? Let's go follow them. And so they went around the northern perimeter, a distance of probably about 4 miles, to reach Jesus on the other side. And we are told that as the crowd of people were going, more and more people were getting word of this. And people, it says, were coming out of the cities, various cities. People were coming from various cities to see Jesus. We are told that some of them came running. So there's an incredibly massive amount of people journeying miles just to see Jesus. It's Passover. Jesus' disciples have been casting out demons all over the place. And John the Baptist's head is rolled. Okay? Some of the people, we are told, got there before the boat even arrived on land. Now, when you compare the gospel accounts, it can be a little bit difficult, because it seems as though Christ and the disciples were there first, and Jesus saw the crowd, came down the mountain, and went to the people. In other accounts, it says people got there before Jesus and the disciples even got off the boat. What I think, how we would merge this together, how we would synthesize this, is that there was probably a handful that got there ahead of time in the general area. Maybe hadn't even seen Christ and the disciples yet, I'm not sure. But Jesus and the disciples got off the boat before a massive crowd was there. Then as Jesus and the disciples saw this massive crowd coming and more people accumulating, Jesus came down from the mountain and onto an area that was more of a plain. And Luke's gospel says that Jesus received them all and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and that he healed those who were sick. So it's not just about the feeding of the 5,000. There's a lot going on in that day. Jesus is healing people, a massive crowd of people, and he is teaching them. And the crowd began to get bigger and bigger. There were men and women and children, a massive amount. And though they were not too far away from Bethsaida, yet they were still in the middle of nowhere, a solitary, desolate place. And as the day progressed, it began to get dark. And it started to get close to dinner time, children. Dinner time. We need to eat. The people had come far from their homes, miles away, and they had no food for their children. Therefore, the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, Jesus, this is a deserted place. Tell the people to go away. The hour is late. Send them away that they may go to the surrounding country and villages and find places to lodge and get food for themselves and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus responds, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, that's an incredible statement. For this massive amount of people, for Jesus to say, you give them something to eat. What I think Jesus is doing is he is testing them here. These are his apostles. Were they not already in the land of Palestine, given power to cast out demons and heal the sick? And now they can't even feed people? They can't even provide them dinner? They couldn't. They couldn't provide the people food. They had all this miraculous power, but they were incapable of giving them their daily bread. And I think Jesus was here teaching them that he has the prerogative. He alone can feed. He alone can provide. Disciples can't do that. All they can do is distribute the food. They can't create it. They can't provide it. This they could not do. But since the idea of a miracle was beyond them, it was going right over their heads, Jesus then asks Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Again, we're told in the text, it's a test. He naturally asks Philip, because Philip, it's amazing how some commentators don't pick up on this, they don't know why. Philip is from Bethsaida. In John chapter 1, it says Philip is from Bethsaida. So he knows the area. He's from this town. He'd be the most likely person to ask, hey, where's there food around here? But it's a trick question because there is no place that they could get enough food to feed all these people. There is no restaurant. There is no grocery store. There's no market where this amount of food could be supplied. Moreover, it is highly unlikely that Judas Iscariot, who was the treasurer, had anywhere near that kind of amount of money in his money bag. But Jesus, of course, was testing Philip. Would Philip now trust the work of the Lord? Would he believe that nothing is impossible for God? Or would he think the situation is completely hopeless? And I think this is a reminder to us, congregation, that God often sends us tests. Throughout our lives, throughout the day, will we believe and trust the Lord to provide in situations where we think it's impossible? You know, James 1, 2 and 4 reminds us of the tests that God sometimes sends our way. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and that word can be translated as tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He was sending him a test, giving him a test, helping him to see where he was in his walk. And how often do the tests that God send us show us where we're really at and where we are really lacking? Philip responds also with hopelessness. I mean, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. A denarius was a typical one day's worth of wages for a common laborer. So in other words, we're talking about 6 to 7 months worth of income. Maybe today that'd be $20,000 or something like that. For everybody just to have a little bit. He said there's not enough for 6-7 months worth of labor to feed everybody. Then Andrew chimes in and he says, notice Jesus is talking to Philip and Andrew, and these are among the handful of disciples that are specifically talked about at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Andrew chimes in and says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many people? Again, a response of hopelessness and unbelief. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Once again, he was going to show them his glory. And this story is reminiscent of Old Testament stories. Christ is going to show that he is the fulfillment of those. This is very similar to the manna in the wilderness, in a desolate place with so many people, where the people are grumbling and complaining, and even Moses complains against the Lord. It's similar to the story of Elisha that we read earlier, who had 20 loaves of bread and provided for 100 people, and they had some left over. You see, there's a connection here. There's a reason for this story. And it's to show that Jesus is greater than Moses or Elijah or Elisha. He's the fulfillment. He's superior. He doesn't complain. He gives thanks. And the people are filled and satisfied with Christ and what he can offer. Now, children, listen. A word should be said about the barley loaves and the fish. Have any of you children ever had barley bread? I don't know if I think I might have had a little bit of barley bread before. But it's different than what you are probably typically used to. Barley was considered the bread of the poor. It was the least sought after bread, and it was the cheapest. Wheat bread was the highly coveted bread that was eaten by the more well-to-do. Barley bread, I guess if you wanted to compare it, it's probably kind of like the gluten-free bread, you know, it's wheat-free, gluten-free. that maybe you get in the freezer section and it's just crusty and it's not that good. It's okay as toast, but it's not very good for bread. It's probably, you know, so the barley bread was, it was the cheapest. It was the cheapest. It was the bread of the poor. And actually in the Mishnah, they would talk about those who would bring a trespass offering for their sin. And when it mentioned the adulterer, that they're to bring the barley bread. They're to bring the barley flour because it was the lower class of bread for a lower class of person who committed such a sin. Barley bread. The small fish were dried or pickled fish. Dried or pickled fish. The Sea of Galilee was known to be full of such small fish. And indeed, pickled fish from Galilee was known all over the Roman Empire. I mean, you'd be at the market in Rome, and you're like, do you have any pickled fish from Galilee? It was known all over. There were certain fish in the Sea of Galilee that didn't need to be cooked. We could think of, like, for example, you know, like people get salmon in the store, things like that. Didn't need to be cooked, but were preserved by either drying them, salting them, pickling them, and they were usually eaten as a snack. And they were very small. That's what the Greek word actually means tidbit, okay? They were small tidbit fish, much like sardines today, okay? It would have been like sardines. And I don't know exactly how they pickled them back then, but that's what they did, for sure. So there we have it. Five loaves of the worst kind of bread and two small dried pickled fish the size of a sardine. And this is what Jesus would use to feed 20,000 plus people. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. But notice that Jesus didn't create a massive buffet meal, like a buffet meal out of nothing, did he? I mean, he's the Son of God. Isn't he the creator of the universe? Couldn't he have given them a lavish feast rather than just multiply some barley loaves and some sardines? He didn't do that. Jesus did not create something out of nothing. He did that when he created the universe thousands of years ago. That creative work out of nothing has been done. Jesus never brought anything out of nothing. That happened at the creation of the world. Now he recreates. He uses what has already been made and he blesses it and he multiplies it. John Calvin said this. Christ did not provide great delicacies for the people, but they who saw his amazing power displayed in that supper were obliged to rest satisfied with barley bread and fish without sauce. I don't know if Calvin maybe ate sauce with his fish. I'm not sure what it was, but it was not good to not have sauce. But the point is they all they had was barley bread and these little fish. And I don't know how this worked. We're not told. All we know is that Jesus had the people sit down in groups of 50. And after he had given thanks, he started multiplying the barley bread and the small fish. And it just kept multiplying and multiplying. And the people just kept eating and eating. And the text says that they ate as much as they wanted. There was no lack. But by the time it was all said and done, all of the people, the men, women, and children, were completely full. The text says that they were filled, and that Greek word for fill, which is only used a few times in the New Testament, means to be completely full. It means to be totally satisfied. It means that there is no space whatsoever in the container. It's a unique word. They're completely full, completely satisfied with this barley bread and pieces of fish. It's like when you're done, you know, with a great, big, delicious meal, maybe at somebody's house, or maybe you've gone to a buffet, and you're like, I just feel so good. I mean, I'm so satisfied, and I'm so full. I can't fit one more thing in my mouth, in my stomach. There's one that could. Not if you were here with the 5,000. Because this is how all the people felt. And then to top it off, there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. It was the common custom among the Jews to always gather the leftovers. Now, I know some of you can be picky about this, and we do want to be conservative, you know. Don't be scraping that food off into the trash. Save it. Well, there was a custom. The Jews always saved their leftovers, and they would often give them to the servants of the home, or they would take them to the poor and to the needy. Perhaps the disciples would take these baskets of food later to the poor and needy in the area. We don't know. But the fact that there were 12 baskets full left over clearly indicated that Christ could provide more than enough for all the tribes of the house of Israel. Christ had more than enough and has more than enough for his people. That's an explication of the story. What application can we derive from this? We're going to end with some points of application. Application number one. Christ is pleased to feed his people, and he is pleased to feed them all. Christ is the great shepherd king, and he alone, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, is the one who can and does provide for his people, and he gives them what they need. Congregation, Christ feeds. Christ feeds millions and billions of people every day. What is 5,000 or 20,000 to him? We don't think of it that way. But this is what it's to remind us of. And he feeds so many who will never so much as utter a thank you to God. But he has a special eye toward his people, towards his people. He gives us our daily bread, and that's why we are called upon to thank him for it. But he also feeds us spiritually, doesn't he? He is the one who alone can feed and nourish his people and feed and fill them. The disciples, you remember, could not provide the bread. They could only distribute it. And such is the case with all of God's ministers. You must look ultimately to Christ to feed you. No man, no minister, no one can do what Christ alone can do. Christ can and does feed you. He alone makes his word effectual in your life. He alone fills your need. And he feeds all his people, doesn't he? None of them are unaccounted for. There was a massive gathering, wasn't there, of men and women and children of all types. And we can only imagine the wide range of individuals that were there. There were people there who undoubtedly were very ignorant. There were those who had very little faith. There were those who were perhaps unrepentant and living in sin and disobedience to God. And Christ fed them all. And Christ cares for all of his people. And he continually feeds them. No matter what stage or condition they are in, he feeds them all daily. Through the means of grace he has appointed, he feeds them and he nourishes them. He nourishes you, congregation. And he sees that you will grow and that you will mature in your walk with him. Application number two. Christ uses and blesses and multiplies that which is insignificant in the eyes of others. Christ uses and blesses and multiplies that which is insignificant in the eyes of others. The disciples thought that the barley bread and the small fish were useless in light of the massive amount of people that needed to be fed. They lacked faith in Christ's ability to use that which to them seemed useless and worthless and pointless. But Christ works his wonders by using and blessing that which the world despises and that which the world looks down upon. Christ does not work the way that we think he will or the way we think he should. He will bless the means he has already created and ordained to feed us and to fill us. The disciples thought they needed They needed money, right? To buy the food. They thought like the world thinks. And is it not often the case that the church thinks like the world? We think that the church will grow and the kingdom will advance if we just had more money. I mean, isn't that how it works in the world? If you advance through outward wealth, you gain influence and power and success through having more money. And we may be prone to think, if we only had more money, or if we only had more people, or if we only had better programs, or if we only had a motto. No. Christ would have us believe that He will use the means that He has appointed, that He has set before us. What we need is to pray. What we need is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What we need is to hear and heed the preached Word of God. What we need is to be a godly witness to others. This is how the kingdom grows and multiplies. If it was by money, it would have been given to us long ago. Christ will use our feeble prayers and our pathetic witness, just like He used that pathetic bread and fish. And He will build His church. And He will multiply the works of our hands in ways that we never thought possible. And there will be a residual effect, won't there? Through future generations, as the gospel goes and more believe and train and disciple others. Just like there was the multiplication of that bread and of that fish. Application number 3. Christ always abundantly provides for His people, and He satisfies them with what they think cannot. Just as there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, so there's an overabundance of all that we could ever need in Christ. And just as there was only barley bread and pickled fish, which one would think, there's no way it's going to satisfy my appetite. I mean, when I eat food that doesn't taste good, I'm like still hungry even though I'm full, right? But Christ satisfies us when we think He cannot. We are often more attracted, aren't we? By the luxurious, by the things of this world, the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world. And we think that Christ can't satisfy us in the way that the world can. And so we run to the world. And we love the world and the things of the world. And we're drawn to it. But this need I have and I crave, Christ can't fill that. We think we could never be happy without this or that. We can never have enough. Congregation, we know that all that the world offers is ultimately emptiness. It's all going to pass away. And we know of those in this life who have had all that they could ever want, and they are still sad and depressed, and they go away unsatisfied and empty. And Alexander the Great said, "I conquered the whole world," and he still wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Truly, he gained the world and he forfeited his soul. Only Christ can fill and satisfy. And one day, congregation, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will be filled to overflowing and there will be no more room. You will be fully and completely and entirely satisfied. No lack, no sadness, complete and utter joy. Christ begins filling you with that now. Let's find our satisfaction in Christ alone, for He alone can satisfy it. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful sign, this wonderful miracle, Lord Jesus, that You performed, and all that it teaches us and all that it reminds us of. Oh, what a beautiful, wonderful portray of the gospel and of how all of our needs can be met in You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for filling us and satisfying us. Thank You for feeding us with daily bread and also with that spiritual heavenly manna. Oh, You are the bread of life. May we feed upon You and find satisfaction alone in this life. True happiness and joy, rest and peace in You. And we pray, Lord, if there is any one in this room who does not know what it means to be fed by Christ and filled with His goodness. May you do that today, for only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.